Sometimes I am a bit amazed at the confluence of events that lead to the preparation of a sermon outline, or the events that might transpire after the outline has been prepared. It certainly has happened this week. I came across a pocket Bible encyclopedia. Some of you may be familiar with it, written by C.R. Nichols. It's been around for a long, long time. I was looking through it this week. Came across just a very short outline based upon the text of Romans 1:16. And it's not anything particularly significant in the sense of any great truth. The truths are great, but nothing new or anything like that. Just a simple outline that I thought might would be beneficial and was interesting to me, especially with one particular point that was found in it. So I would like you to turn there to Romans 1. But after the preparation of this particular lesson, there were some things that happened just yesterday evening that give, at least to me, some more significance to the lesson. And I want to use them as an illustration to begin our time together. The first was the visit that I had with John Apple in the hospital yesterday evening. Josh and I went and visited he and Mary, and he's hurting a little bit, but John is a gentle and good man, and he put up with us for a short period of time while we visited with him. And in the midst of our conversation, I made the mistake of asking him how old he was, trying to remember exactly how old he was, and Mary told me that's not the thing to ask him. He'd been asked that about 500 times since he got in the hospital, and he's getting kind of grumpy about it, but he was long-suffering with me, and he told me he was 35 years old. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. John Apple, 35 years old. When I moved here, he was 16. and that's hard for me to grasp hold of. In fact, he is now 7 years older than I was when I moved here and began worshiping with you and working as the evangelist of this congregation. Because I was only 28 at that time. And we were sitting there, and Josh was thinking, he said, I was four. And so for those who may be visiting, the song leader that led the singing this morning, when he first moved here, he was 4 years old. So times certainly have passed. A lot of time has passed in that interim. And then last evening, after we had come home, I was watching a TV show with Jeremiah. It was a movie called Jack Frost. And it's a cute little story about a father who comes back after he unfortunately passed away as a snowman. It's a magical thing, and teaches the lesson of love and that type of thing. And it is a cute little show. But Jeremiah and I talked about it a little bit, because I got a little bit verklempt, as they say, a little bit emotional just watching the show. And the reason why is that consideration. And I think we as parents do this from time to time, as we see children who are living without benefit of their parents because they have lost them or something. Just trying to imagine or putting yourself in that situation of not being there for your children. And so I got a little bit teary-eyed as a result of it. I hid it from Jeremiah a little bit, but we did talk about that a little bit, and how, you know, I said I these things upset me when I see them, because I can't imagine not being there for my kids. And Jeremiah said, you know, he couldn't imagine me not being there either, which I appreciate that very much. Putting up with his old man a little bit. But what it got me to thinking about this morning, as I was thinking about those things, is yes, life does continue. And it goes on, and life, time passes. And I don't want to be maudlin about that, but we all recognize, as we have contemplated those who have gone on before us, and it may be those of our own families, or it may be generations that have passed before, and centuries that have passed, and we have ancestors who have lived long ago and died. And this is a process that has continued from the beginning, from the creation of mankind, and will continue until such time as the Lord comes and stops that cycle. But the fact is, that's not what life is about. And only those who are faithful Christians really have the full understanding of the importance of our Lord, importance of His death on the cross, and His resurrection from that dead, that is encapsulated in the statement of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And I want you to think about that for a few moments' time. Because we are engaging in an activity as we live here upon this earth that is of greatest importance. The most important things, though they are important, are not spending time with your family. The most important things, though they are not important, though they are important, are not to make a living or to engage in the many activities that we are encumbered with daily in our lives. The most important things that we can do is serve God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. And there will be that time when God will bring into account everything that we have done, whether in secret or in public, whether good or whether bad. We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for those things that we have done. And our eternal destiny depends upon our righteousness before God. And so the time that we spend at this point, time that we spend in worship to God, service to Him, is of the greatest importance. All other things pale in significance and importance to that. And so that passage encapsulates what it is to be a Christian, the recognition that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I think that is why the Apostle Paul, within the context of that statement, was saying, I'm not ashamed of it and I'm willing to preach it. He was constrained to preach it. He said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of it, is the power of God to salvation. And that should be our attitude as well. There is nothing more important than serving God. Nothing more important than the grace that God showed in sending His Son. That the power that is afforded us through His sacrifice and His resurrection from the dead, that we might be reconciled to Him and have the hope of eternal life. It should be our purpose to live in such a way as to make that power not forfeit in our lives, but rather effectual to the saving of our souls, as well as doing all that we can to save the souls of others that we might come into contact with. So I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the power of the gospel of Christ. I want you to note, first of all, what that gospel is. I think it is encapsulated very well in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, very succinctly, the Apostle Paul, in establishing the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord, he said in verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is by no means the sum total of the gospel of our Lord. That good news encompasses much more than the simple facts of His life, His death, and His resurrection from the dead. Those are the fundamentals that every individual must acquiesce to in order for him to be saved. When we talk about the power of the gospel within the context of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are stating that it is the power of God to salvation. It is that message that is the good news that enables us to have that hope of everlasting life. But it's not in the incantation. It is not in the mere words. And I think sometimes people misconstrue and misunderstand that. It is a very common practice, especially in some of the more mainline Christian denominations, for them to quote, to recite their creed, what it is that they believe. The Catholics do this as well as some of the other older denominations. And they'll talk about what they refer to as the Apostles' Creed. And at the beginning of every gathering, they will stand together or sit together and they will recite what it is that they believe. As in the mere incantation or the saying of the words, that there is something of greater special significance. It is not in the saying of the words, but it is in the facts of the resurrection. The facts of the death. In fact, it is the message, but it isn't the message in the sense that the message is true. Jesus Christ did come to this earth, and He was the Son of God. Jesus Christ did live a perfect life, and He died a sacrificial death. He was the one, truly, who was able to die, and as a result of His death, paid the penalty for our sins. Jesus Christ, and He alone, is the one who gained victory over death, became the first fruits from the dead, that we might obtain that hope of life after death as well. It is because of what was truly accomplished that the message has its power. And so it is indeed the power of God to salvation. As we look at those things, and we recognize those things, that we are told, if we believe them, And if we obey them, that we too can be saved and be released from sin. So in that sense, it is the power of God unto salvation. But I want you to recognize the power of the gospel and what it means that the gospel is powerful. Because it is not only powerful in the sense that it saves individuals from their alien sins, but it is powerful in that it equips everyone to maintain their relationship with God. And so there are many ways in which we can say the gospel of Christ is powerful. And I want to spend just a little bit of time in our lesson this morning discussing those things. And of course, as we alluded to, the primary context of Romans chapter 1 establishes that the gospel is powerful in that it convinces. We are told, for example, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is that message of the cross that engenders within us belief. And as we are told in Ephesians, the second chapter, that we are saved by grace through faith, we recognize that it is required of us that we accept the truth of the gospel of our Lord in order to be saved. Again, it's not the mere recitation. We have various incantations and spells, for example. That's a very common practice in witchcraft. Is that the idea is that if you pronounce this spell upon an individual, that you will receive a desired effect. That there are powers, again, within the words themselves, or the recitation of the words themselves. And that's not the point. When we preach the gospel, when we let people know about this man Jesus, and we supply the evidences as to who he was and what he accomplished for us, individuals come to the realization in their hearts. As we are told in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 37, the Jews on that occasion who had heard the gospel, the message preached by Peter, they were cut to their hearts. And it caused them to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so it is the message and the power of the message in that it convicts individuals. It convinces them of the fact that they are in sin and in need of salvation. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that they are sinners before Him and in need of salvation. But we can go on and say, not only does God convince us concerning the Lordship of Jesus through His Word, but God also enlightens us in the sense that the Word establishes for us, the Gospel establishes for us, what God has designed, what God has determined as the means by which we obtain salvation. That is, that there are certain requirements, Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, when he gave his disciples the commission to go and to preach that gospel to every creature. He said, go into the world and preach the gospel. There is that same term that we used in Romans 1 and verse 16. And we are told that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Individuals have to understand what is required of them by God. And the way that they come to that understanding, the way that it is made known to them, is by sharing with them that gospel. And we are told time and again, you go to Acts the second chapter, you go to Acts the eighth chapter, Acts the ninth chapter, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 22, and many other places. Both within the examples of the book of Acts, as well as the epistles of the apostles' writings, and Galatians chapter 3, and Romans chapter 6, and 1 Peter the third chapter, and in Paul's letter to the Colossians, all of those places teach of the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. You look at passages such as Acts chapter 2, our Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 13, and you find the necessity of repentance. The apostle Paul's writings, Romans chapter 10, which talks about faith, and talks about confession. And as we look at all of these things, we find a picture unfolding as to what God requires of us in order for us to be saved. The gospel is that power. Individuals today come along and they say, "What must I do to be saved?" They say, "Well, what you need to do is to pray a sinner's prayer. Or you need to accept Jesus Christ into your heart. Or you need to come down to the mourner's bench and pray through to salvation. Or you have to have some direct operation of the Spirit to fall upon you." And there are many things that are said, but these things have no power because they are not from God. And the gospel ends. And the gospel reveals to us what it is that we must do to be saved. So it has enlightening power. So have you got the first two points? That God's power is the convincing power. It convinces or produces faith. It cuts us to the heart. It enlightens us. It lets us know what it is that we must do to be saved. There are other ways in which the gospel has power. want to emphasize, for example, the fact that God has a restraining power in the message of His Word. In the sense that God in His Word points out evil and warns of its danger. And in that warning, it restrains us from engaging in ungodliness. We are given warnings such as that found in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23, where we are told that the wages of sin is death. I love the contrast of that verse. As it continues, it says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That again encapsulates the gospel of our Lord in that statement. The fact that we are in sin and in need of salvation, and the fact that salvation is supplied by the Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The text of Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul there says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You notice the warning, the admonition, how serious it is. Individuals who sow to the flesh. That has reference in engaging in ungodly activities. There are numerous lists that are given in the New Testament. Romans the 1st chapter gives us one. Galatians the 5th chapter, as Paul deals with the warfare between the lust of the flesh and the will of the Spirit, we find the same list given concerning murders and concerning sorceries and concerning ungodliness and immoralities, lasciviousness, sexual immorality, lying, all of those kinds of things. We are told that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things have a place reserved for them, a place that was created for the devil and his angels, a place that is described in Scripture as a place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, a place of utter darkness and blackness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so we understand that as we read the Scripture, and as we acknowledge the taint of sin and the consequence of sin, that it motivates us and compels us to keep ourselves unadulterated, keep ourselves pure. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Brethren, I do not understand. To this day, I cannot recognize how it is that individuals who call themselves Christians maintain that allegiance to the world. It is such a antithetical to the call of Christ. It is such a antithetical and antagonistic to what it is to be a child of God. We are told that when we make ourselves friends of the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. You cannot serve both God and mammon as a result of striving to maintain a situation where you are friendly to the world. You make yourself an enemy of God. And I would call you to recognize that. Every single one of us from time to time will struggle with worldliness. The temptations of the devil are always present. His enticements, as we look at that, appeal to the flesh. And there is that great warfare, that warring among our members. The Apostle Paul referred to that, and as he agonized over it, he said, it makes me do the things that I do not wish to do. O wretched man that I am. The salvation and guidance comes through the power of God's Word. And as we make our appeals to it, and as we let our lives be guided by it, then it keeps us from ungodliness. It keeps us from temptation. And as we learn, and as we mature, and as we apply it to our lives, we are well able to overcome those temptations and allow the Spirit to have the upper hand in our lives. Those who are of the Spirit walk by the Spirit and do not indulge in the lust of the flesh. And the warfare can be won if we allow the power of God's Word to be upper in our hearts, to have first or preeminence with regard to our will. And might we add, and this is the one that was most interesting to me, that God's power in the gospel is not only a restraining power in the sense that it points out evil and warns of its danger, but God's power is also a constraining power. constraining. Now, somebody may not be particularly familiar with that term. When we are constrained to do something, what that means is we are impelled to do it. It impels us. It requires us. It motivates us. Where we must do something. What is it that we are to do? Well, Titus, the second chapter that we quoted from just a few moments ago, tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, but that we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. That we ought to be godly in the life that we live. And so it not only restrains us from engaging in evil, but it leads men toward obedience, which is what the Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 when he said, the love of Christ compels us. And I want you to consider that a moment. And think to yourself, do you feel a compulsion to do right for God? Does the Word of God have a sufficient upper hand in your life with regard to your will where you feel constrained? It is something that you must do. You remember the witness of the apostles, as we alluded to in our studies in the book of Acts in the adult class. Time and again, as they were suffering because of persecution, imprisoned, beaten, threatened with regard to their lives because of the message they preached, and their answer was, we cannot but speak the things that we have heard. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. They were compelled to. It may be that men considered it inappropriate. It may be that as a result of their teaching and preaching that they would lose their very lives. But it didn't matter because it was the gospel. And that gospel compelled them to do what it is that they did. And we look at the lives that we live in and among those who are in the world, recognizing that the love of the world leads to darkness, and that the world loves the darkness and hates the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Recognizing the promise given by our Lord to His disciples that they should not be surprised if the world hates them because the world hated Him first, and no servant is above his master. It is the lot of every child of God that if we live godly in Christ, we will suffer persecution as a result of our faith. And yet we are constrained or compelled to do so. We live our lives as we do, though we are unpopular for what we do. We are ridiculed for what we do in some places and at certain times. It may be that we are physically persecuted even to the point of death because of our love for the gospel of our Lord. And we preach it. And we live by it. We conduct ourselves in accord with it because we are constrained to through its power. That's what it means to be a child of God. We need to recognize that. This is not an avocation. It's not a hobby. It's not something we do to pass the time. It's not something that is compartmentalized. And we've talked about that many times. Your faith is not something that you put on Sunday morning like a suit coat. It's something that should be prevalent and preeminent every day of your life. It has the governing power over all of your interactions with others, whether it be family or friends or acquaintances. It is what compels you to act the way you do toward those who are in authority in our civil government. All of these things have to do with the fact that you are a child of God and you do what you must do, or what you do, because you must do it. Because the gospel of Christ constrains you to. And then the final point that I want to make along these lines is that God's power is, in the gospel, is what we might refer to as an exalting power. And that gets us back full circle to the first two points that we made. Now recognize when we talk about its restraining and constraining power, that it enlightens us, that it gives us not only an understanding of what it is that we must do to become a Christian, but also what we must do to maintain our standing before God. Ultimately, understand this. The gospel is the power of God to salvation because the fundamentals of that gospel establish those truths. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He came to this earth and He lived a life of perfection and died a sacrificial death for you and I. That we have sinned and are in need of salvation because no man can earn or merit his salvation. The wages of sin being death, the payment must be made. And Jesus made it. He died for you and I. And not only did he die and sacrifice himself that through his shed blood our sins might be paid for, redeemed, he being the propitiation for our sins, there is not only that, but there is also his power over death in the resurrection that makes him the first fruits. If Jesus Christ were not raised from the dead, then all is lost. And as the Apostle Paul, again in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, indicates later on in that, if Christ is not risen, in verse 17 of that text, if Christ is not risen, we are told, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If Christ is not risen, we are told in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, that is those who have died in Christ, they have perished. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ is not risen, then in this life only we have hope in Christ, and we are of all men the most pitiable. But the facts are, as the Apostle Paul alluded to in verse 20, that Christ is risen from the dead. And because he is risen from the dead, we are told in the latter part of that verse that he has become the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. For since man came death, by man, having reference to this man Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For in his Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. But the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so we can say that God's exalting power will clothe the saints in immortality. The power of the gospel is seen in the promise that it gives us. The power is seen in the recognition that the duty of man, his all, is to serve God and keep his commandments, because this life is not to be lived on earth, but in preparation for eternity. Which is why, as I mentioned, the confluence of events, the things which happened yesterday evening that brought my mind back again to this lesson, now you understand why it is. As you contemplate your mortality, you have to think, what is there after this life? As you live your life, and I recognize that in some eyes I'm still a young man, other eyes I'm ancient, so it all depends where you are. I'm 46 years old, 46 years upon this earth. In my mind, I'm still a teenager almost, at least a young man. But as I get up in the morning and the knees ache and the back aches, and I look in the mirror as I'm trimming my beard and I see the gray and it's there, and I recognize that time has passed, I understand that my life is half or more over. It may be much closer than that. I recognize that what we accomplish here on this earth is in reality for a very short time. A very short time. Young people, you don't know it. And I'm just now beginning to understand and contemplate it. Some of those in the audience today that are in their 80s perhaps, they know what I'm talking about. That you're here on this earth for a very short time. We talk about how long a life we've lived or how long we've been here. 100 years happens in a blink of an eye, brethren. But eternity, eternity, consider it. And it's hard to contemplate. It's hard to imagine eternity. There is no end. Just a drop in the bucket, the time that you spend on this earth, in comparison to eternity. Why in the world would you live your life focused only on the short period of time you have here? And by the way, let's talk about that a moment. You spend the first 18 years of your life in preparation. And you hear kids talking about this. Can't wait till I get out of school. And if you go on to college, there's another 4 or 5 or 6 years that are added to that until I can get out in the real world. And then you spend your time working to raise a family, and you hear people talking about the fact that I can't wait till the kids get out of the house. That's where I am. they're not out yet. But you know, just a few more years and they'll be out, and then we're going to be able, maybe a little empty nest syndrome, but you know, we'll be more flexible. It'll be a different time in our lives. And you think of it that way for a while. And he said, well, you know, it's almost 65, and now it's time where I can retire. It's just this process that goes on and on and on. And you get to the end of your life, and look where you are. That's not what it's all about. The people live their lives from stage to stage to stage, looking forward to the next stage of their life and how it's going to be different and how they're going to enjoy themselves. And we recognize somewhat the wisdom of the writer of Ecclesiastes when he said, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And why there is significance in the conclusion that he gave at the end of that book when he said, fear God and keep His commandment, for this is man's all. And so I leave you with that passage from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 16. The recognition of the power of the gospel and what it accomplishes for us. The promise is related by the Apostle Paul that the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we also who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then in verse 18, as he draws that section of study to a close, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And brethren, there is so much comfort in that recognition that no matter what life may throw at us, because we are Christians, because we are faithful, there is something beyond that is so precious and so timeless that it is beyond the pale. It is beyond compare. There is no way that we can know for a certainty what it will be like, but we know it will be glorious. And that's the power of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, brethren, gives us hope. Hope that beyond this life there is something better. Hope that after we die, we shall live again. Hope in the recognition that there is an almighty God in heaven that loves us and cares for us and sent His Son to this earth to die for us. That when this life is over, we might have through that reconciliation the right and the opportunity to stand before Him in heaven and to be with Him forever in eternity. That's the power of the gospel of our Lord. And I hope and pray that if there is anyone here who is here today who has not ever taken the opportunity to embrace that gospel to the salvation of their souls, that you will do so today. We talked just a little bit as we begin our time together about the fact that the gospel warns us about sin. And we described very succinctly what hell will be like. And I want you to understand that the ability of man to comprehend those things and to explain those things through words is very limited. And just as we do not know exactly the nature of that glory and the extent of the happiness that we will feel as we're in heaven, there is no way, because we cannot experience it on earth, that we can understand the depth of despair that will be the lot of those who do not know God. What it means to be separate from His presence. To agonize in the blackness of darkness forever without any hope of change, any cessation of pain, and the recognition that that is your lot forever. And we don't want that for you. And so you may be here, and it may be that you've heard this gospel preached time and again, but that there is something that has touched you today. It is our hope and prayer that that's the case. We cannot compel you to obey, but we certainly encourage you to do so. To consider your standing before God, and if there is that need, to change your lot in life from one who is lost to one who has hope, that you'll take advantage of the opportunity today to do it. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And you can have that hope. That is the power of the gospel to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If there is anyone who has that need, we ask that you come. All together we stand and sing. If I could have your attention for just a moment. I don't know what it is about the lesson today, but it's touched me, the preparation of it. And I just want you to know that in my limited ability, there is no way for me to be more eloquent in my appeal than what I was today. I just can't do it. Now, others may have that ability, and the Word itself is the power upon which this opportunity is given. Not in the power of my words, but the power of God's words. And so, no one came forward today. And I recognize that that's the case. And I just want you to know that I gave you the best that I had today, in the hopes that you would be obedient to the gospel of Christ. And we have individuals in this congregation who are not Christians in this number today that need to be Christians, need to be obedient to God's gospel. And I don't know what else to say. I'll keep trying. I'm not going to give up. But I don't know what else to say. And so I want you to ask yourself this question, and all of us should do this. Examine your heart. I remember in Acts chapter 8 that the eunuch asked Philip, and he had a wonderful attitude about it. He said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And if the message of the gospel has not touched your heart sufficiently to become obedient to the gospel, there's something there that's hindering you. And you need to ask yourself what that is. And I hope and pray that you'll consider that and remove whatever that impediment is, because we want your soul to be saved, and that must be removed for you to obtain salvation. But the words are what have the power. And if you continue to deny the words, there will come a time, if it hasn't happened yet, to where they'll no longer reach you. And if that happens, that's all there is. And so I ask that you consider carefully your standing before God. And if we can help you in any way, that you let us know. If you want to study with us, if you want to tell me or the elders about those impediments so that they can be removed, so that you can do what you need to do, then let me know. Because we love all of you. The souls of those who are here today are most precious in the sight of God and us as well. And I promise the angels in heaven will rejoice at the salvation of your soul should you respond to our Lord's gospel. Thank you.